Please keep your Bible open there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll be reading in a moment from verse 8 through verse 12. We're completing this morning our three-part mini-series on the Second Advent, and believe it or not, next Lord's Day we begin the observance of the season of Advent, where we think about the Lord's first Advent, and it's already here. And maybe you're asking the question why we're so closely linking the two Advents of Jesus, since they are separated in time by such a long stretch of human history. We've been talking about the second coming, and next Lord's Day we begin talking about the first coming. One, the first Advent happened over 2,000 years ago. And of course, we're still waiting, even today, for the second Advent. And we don't know how much longer we'll be waiting. Even this moment, everyone here, if we have our eyes open, we are looking forward to the return of our great King. And you might be asking, what is the connection between the two Advents of Jesus, His first Advent and His second Advent? Well, actually, we get a pretty substantial hint as to that connection when we reflect on the words of Luke 1, where the angel Gabriel visits Mary. And of course, this is one of those verses we read at Christmas time, that the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, you found favor with God, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And that is the connection between the first Advent, which we'll begin celebrating next Lord's Day, and the second Advent that we're talking about this morning. What Mary could have never foreseen, and what we might miss if we read Luke's gospel with our eyes closed, is that the word of the angel Gabriel actually addressed two comings of Jesus. He would first come to Mary's womb, to the manger in Bethlehem, and to earth. And he would bear the name Joshua. That's right. Joshua, or as it is in the Greek language, Jesus. And he would embody salvation. In fact, his name Jesus or Joshua means the Lord Jehovah saves. But then if you listen again to the angel Gabriel, he promised Mary that not only would he come to her womb and come to earth incarnate, but he would have a kingdom that would never end. He would come and reign on this earth. He would come in a glorious second advent, coming in power, not in a manger, not coming to suffer, and not coming to atone for our sins, but to reign as the undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we really cannot speak of one advent without speaking of the other advent. A Savior who comes and is incarnate only, and dies and rises again and departs to heaven, never to return, is not a Savior who can fully redeem you. If He just came and lived and died and rose again and went away, then His enemies would remain undefeated on this earth, in this cosmos. And of course, a Savior who did not become a man in the first place, who never came to die, could never do anything about saving us in the first place. And so we have to think about two Advents, not one. The first coming and the second coming, and they are forever linked together. And here now we find Paul's words about the second coming of Jesus, and we'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 8 through verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing." The word of our God stands forever. May His name now be forever praised. What do the two advents of Jesus have in common? The first advent and the second advent. And maybe I could refine that question just a little bit. What one word that is embedded in the text we've just read from the Apostle Paul can summarize most gloriously what the two advents of Jesus have in common? What do they have in common besides the fact that they both involve Jesus coming to earth? What do they have in common that the Apostle Paul is highlighting for us here? Well, let me help you out with the answer. Look at verse 8, and there Paul says that in the second advent, just as was true of the first advent, we have the hope of salvation. And there you have it, one word, hope. That's what brings the two advents of Jesus together. It is the gift that both advents supply, and they are linked inseparably to both comings. Think back for a moment to the first coming of Jesus. Think back to the time, according to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was but 8 days old. And according to the law, his parents took him down to Jerusalem to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And there was a man there named Simeon, an old man, a righteous man, a very faithful Israelite. And the Lord, through the Spirit of God, gave Simeon a promise that he would not die until he saw embodied the salvation of God's people, until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. If you know that story from the Gospel of Luke, Joseph and Mary come to Jerusalem and they carry Jesus into the temple, and Simeon is there and he sees Jesus, the boy, and he breaks out in praise to God and he grabs the Lord Jesus into his hands and he says these words, and listen. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people." And I wonder if you heard what Simeon was saying. I am holding in my hands embodied salvation. This little baby boy is salvation, and there is hope. The Bible in Matthew 12 will quote the Old Testament and will link the first coming of Christ to this concept of hope when it says that the Messiah will come one day in his first advent, and in him all the Gentiles, all the nations will hope. And that's what Simeon saw that day, and he was ready to die having held Jesus, the embodiment of salvation, in his hand. And there was hope for the world when Jesus came the first time. Now I want you to see there is hope ahead as we wait for the second coming of Jesus. Hope. I want you to do a little survey with me this morning. I want you to think about how often you've been reading the Bible and you've encountered the word hope. And let's narrow it down. Let's just think about the 27 books of the New Testament. How many times have you read the New Testament and encountered the concept of hope? Well, if my calculations are anywhere near correct, I came up with about 70 times in 27 New Testament books where hope is listed as a blessing of the New Covenant. Hope. Hope in connection to salvation. It's all over the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. It was promised in the first coming of Christ, and it's promised in the second coming of Christ. But let's think now in a more general way about hope itself. Hope. What is this thing called hope? Well, hope is something you're wanting to see happen. It's something you're longing for. It may be something you need, something you desire, but something you don't have that you long for. And I could give you some easy illustrations. For instance, you might be a young married couple and you're hoping one day to own your own home. You might be a high school student and, and you are filling out applications for college, and you're hoping to be admitted to your number one choice. That's hope. Maybe you have a serious illness, and you are hoping for a cure. You may be a single man or woman. You are hoping that the Lord would bring that right spouse into your life at the right time and give you a godly marriage. And perhaps there are many of us this morning, especially this time of year, beset with anxiety. I don't know why that happens around the holidays, but it does. And maybe many of you this morning are battling this thing called anxiety, and you're hoping for relief from your torment. There are endless contexts in which we use the word hope. Hope is a universal need, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, no matter what you are, you need hope. That is a universal need from one side of the globe to the next, no matter the society or the nation, no matter the environment or your ethnicity or your social class or your political leanings or even your religious affiliations. Everybody wants something to hope in. Everybody is hoping for something. Everybody everywhere lives off of hope. Someone has described hope as the fuel of the engine of your soul. It is the force that gets you out of bed on Monday morning. It would not be any exaggeration at all to say you must have hope to live. You must have hope to want to live. It would be hard to argue against any of that. And we could go even further. Have you ever known someone who experienced hopelessness? Maybe among us this morning, maybe there are dear ones in Christ here this morning who've been to that dark, desperate room of hopelessness. And even as a believer, you've been taken down by life, pinned to the mat, blinded to any expectation that things will improve for you, and you see no way out. And maybe you would confess that even as a believer, you are in a place of hopelessness this morning. If you were to open the Bible, you would find that to be true of the greatest saints of the Bible, from prophets like Elijah and to kings like David and to apostles like Paul. They've all been in that dark room of despair and hopelessness. And some of the strongest and most authentic Christians we know in our age have lived under the shadow of this terrible enemy called hopelessness. It's a universal problem. It is a universal need. You can see in this passage that's open before us this morning that the Apostle Paul speaks of a world in which we live that is hopeless. For instance, notice the images of darkness and night. In verse 4, you are not in darkness, he says. Verse 5, you are not of the night or of the darkness. There he is contrasting this world, the way it is now, with the way it was supposed to be before we rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Our world now is dark. It is foreboding. It is hopeless in many respects. It is. The world that we've created for ourselves is a world that's hostile to God. And in this world, dear brothers and sisters, all earthly hopes, without exception, will be dashed one day. All earthly hopes will fade away. All earthly hopes will be shattered. All earthly hopes will be exposed as false. Yet, there is the promise of a real hope here. It is the hope of the second advent. It is the hope, in verse 8, the hope of salvation. Now let's go back and remember the audience that first heard this epistle read to them. They lived in a place called Thessalonica, a little city, or maybe a big city. Paul had visited on his second missionary journey. He founded the church, and it was born there in the soil of paganism, and the Lord blessed. And then persecution came immediately. They had no more begun to meet when persecution came, and they suffered greatly, and they were in despair over that. Not only that, but some of their members died during that persecution. And so while they're being persecuted as baby Christians, they're conducting funerals of some of their members. And imagine that experience. And you were to be cast into that dark well of despair and hopelessness. I think at this time of the year, I think of the fact that we have perhaps friends that we've known, and maybe you have family members, maybe some of you have lived near the Arctic Circle, maybe you were there in the military, and you know that for 2.5 months of the year, you live in total darkness. It's cold outside, and it's dark around the clock. And I suspect that that's what these baby Christians felt there in Thessalonica. The world was dark. They had just come to Jesus, and they had been persecuted. They had been doing funerals, and they were in despair. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, that when he came to them and preached the gospel, they received the word of God in much affliction. And so they were in need of a hope transfusion. And so the Apostle Paul writes, giving them the foundation for a hope that is eternal, not temporal, that is unaffected by circumstances, that is impervious to attack, will not fade away, cannot be diminished even by the passage of time. Now that's the hope that Jesus came to give the first time, and it's the hope guaranteed by the promise that he will come for a second time. And it is the hope that's real, the only hope that's real, and the hope that you and I need. Now what is this hope exactly? Well, look at verse 8. Something odd happens when Paul begins to speak of hope, the hope of the first and the second advents. He begins to speak of armor. You can see right here in verse 8, there's reference to a helmet and reference to a breastplate. Now, when I read that, I think of Ephesians chapter 6. Now, he wrote Ephesians much later, 10 years later, after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. So, just in case you're keeping score, the first time Paul mentions armor is to the Thessalonians, not to the Ephesians. And he mentions armor. And you'll also see in verse number 8, there's this beautiful triad, faith, hope, and love. They always seem to show up together. And so he speaks of the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about the helmet. The helmet of hope. In Ephesians, where the armor is worked out in more detail, there are six pieces of armor in Ephesians, and just a couple here in 1 Thessalonians. We know that all of the armor Paul mentions represent gospel promises. Every one of them is a promise from God regarding the gospel. Every one of the pieces of armor has something to do with truth, which we must believe and embrace and live out. And when Paul in 1 Thessalonians and in Ephesians says, put on these things, he means we are to believe them, to rest upon them, and to trust them. That's what he means. So to put on the armor of the Lord is to take up into your arms and into your hands and into your heart all of the teachings and the promises of how Christ has saved you, and to believe them and to live in the light of them. Now, having said that, let's go back to this helmet. This helmet. We've been making a case that you could reduce what Jesus does in his two advents as bringing hope to the world. And Paul likens hope to a helmet. He says the hope we have is like the helmet. And the helmet is the helmet of salvation. Think about a helmet. Paul has in mind a a Roman soldier's helmet. It was big, it was heavy, it was made of brass. It was so heavy that they would put sponges inside of it to make it easier to bear on your head. And it was said that a Roman helmet was virtually impenetrable, except maybe by the wielding of an axe against it. Virtually imperishable. I've heard enough of you military veterans through the years speak of your helmet as your brain bucket. Brain bucket, that's what it is. In the military, whether you're in the infantry or you're up in the air in a jet fighter or you're in a helicopter or in a tank or manning artillery, you have a helmet. And a helmet is absolutely essential for all warriors. The brain of the warrior is most vital. A warfighter can take an enemy bullet in an arm or a leg, even perhaps in a place in his torso. And yet he can continue to think and to plan and to engage and to keep on fighting. Many of you will remember the movie Lone Survivor. True story, a tragic true story of a special ops team, an American special ops team, pinned down in enemy territory, completely outnumbered, fighting against impossible odds, each team member wounded multiple times in various parts of their body, and yet still thinking, plotting, planning, firing back, doing their duty. If your brain is still working, at least there's a spark of hope. And all of that is in the mind of Paul as he speaks of hope as a helmet. It's about your brain. It's about the control center of your life. It's what you believe, what you know to be true, what governs your life. That's most important. So let's apply it now to life here as we serve the Lord. Paul is exhorting the church, you and me, to place upon our head, that is, to know and to embrace and to believe and to trust that you have a hope in Christ that is certain, indestructible, impervious to attack, and is eternal. You've got an Advent helmet. An Advent helmet. And here's the beauty of your Advent helmet. It's a two-way Advent helmet. It protects you from the past and protects you from the future. The Advent helmet protects you from your sins for which Christ died. Your Advent hope helmet tells you that in the past, the Messiah came to this earth and he lived and he died and he rose again for you. He bore upon his body your sins on the cross. You have been forgiven. You have been reconciled to God. You've been adopted as his redeemed child. You've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so when the enemy comes at you today and he regurgitates your sins and your guilt, and he reminds you of what a scoundrel you are, you have a helmet for that. The hope that Jesus came for you, and he lived and died and rose again. And that looks back, protecting you from your past. Your past is gone in Christ. His past is your past. His track record is your track record. That's the helmet that protects you that way. The hope of salvation won in his first coming. But it also is a hope that works for the future. It's a helmet that works two ways. Look, if you will, at verses 9 and 10. Here is the price of admission, and it will be worth it. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And there Paul is saying, your helmet works that way and it works this way. You have a hope that protects you from all of the accusatory and slanderous words of the devil and even from your own conscience that might condemn you. You are justified, you are forgiven, and one day your Savior will come back for you, and that will be a day when your salvation will be full and complete and final, and forever you will be with the Lord. And that's the hope that needs to be used Monday morning, tomorrow morning, to get you out of bed serving Jesus. The hope that you have a destiny. Look at that word. He has not destined us. Now let's think about what that means. That, number one, means everybody's been destined to end up somewhere. And there are two places. You are either destined for wrath or destined for mercy. And that word destined encompasses God's sovereign purposes and our moral agency. It encompasses His sovereignty and the choices we make in regard to Jesus. And everyone who says, I don't need a Savior, I'm not a sinner, or I can save myself, or I have no interest in Christ, you have been destined for wrath. That's how you will end up in the wrath of God. And that's a terrible thing to think about. It's hard to say those words. Even for a preacher, it's words that break our heart, that there are people out there who will not come to Christ. They will not. And there's a place destined for them that is inescapable, the wrath of God. But for the beloved sheep of Jesus, you have been destined not for that, not for that, but to obtain salvation in its fullness, in its fullness. Look at that. You have been destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what is encompassed in that phrase, salvation, to obtain salvation in Christ? Everything promised that is yet to come. You've been forgiven now. You've been regenerated now. You've been adopted now. You are being sanctified now. But there's a lot that hasn't happened to us that will happen to us in the future. And there's a sense in which we could say our salvation, though final and though certain and though irrevocable, is not complete yet. We're looking forward to more, a lot more. For instance, the Bible says that when Jesus comes, we will see Him as He is. Now, we haven't seen that yet. Nobody's seen that yet. If anybody tells you they've seen that yet, they're lying. They haven't seen that yet. But one day we will see Him as He is in all of His glory. And you're going to say, I know Him. That's the Jesus that I've believed in and I've trusted. And you're going to see His glory and you'll be aware of His power, His majesty, His splendor, His transcendence, all those things that make Him who He is. You will see that. There's never been a vision like that. And that's coming to your own eyes. And not only will you see Him as He is, but you will be where He is. You're not there yet. We're in a world that is dark and foreboding, where sin seems to reign and have its will, where the devil seems to be mopping up. But this world will end as we know it. And we will be with Him where He is, no longer here. Our citizenship is there. We haven't checked in the room yet, but you got the key, right? You've got the keys. And one day, the grand ballroom will open, and you'll walk through, and you'll never come back out. You will be with Him forever. That hadn't happened yet. That's coming. We'll be like Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be glorified. I can't even imagine that. Right? I cannot imagine being glorified. Only one person has been glorified, and that is Jesus. He was glorified after His death and resurrection. He ascended to the Father, and we're going to be glorified with Him. We're going to shine with the radiance of the sunlight of His majesty and perfection. We're going to be beaming torches of God's glory in Christ for all. We will be like Him. That hadn't happened yet. That's going to happen. We will share all of His royal possessions. He will come as King. He will reign. He will be the owner, the sovereign Lord of all things. And we will share in His reign. We will share His inheritance. And nobody's ever had that much money, ever. You will own everything Jesus owns. And we look forward to the day when we will reign with Him forever. There will be no enemy threatening His people. No death, no grave, no hell, no devil, no principality or power, no unbelievers shaking their fist in the face of heaven. All of the enemies of Christ will have surrendered and been thrown in the lake of fire, and we will reign in His victory forever. Now, none of that's happened. It could happen today. And there's your hope. There's your hope. Your hope for the future. It is absolutely certain. There's nothing uncertain about your future. You have been destined not for wrath, but to obtain salvation in its fullness. I can make a prediction, and I'm not a prophet or a seer, but I can make a prediction that tomorrow and next week and next month and next year is going to be amazing. It is going to be amazing. From this perspective, because every heartbeat, every breath will take me 1 second closer to salvation in its fullness. That's the promise for the church. While the world is dreading what will happen tomorrow and doesn't know, and dreading what will happen in 2024, and on and on and on, the church's future is certain. We have a destiny. It is to be with Christ and to be like Him and to have all the blessings of salvation in our possession actually. There's your hope. There's your hope. Now, what about this helmet? What about this helmet? What does it mean? Well, right now, it means that you are safe between the two advents of Jesus. He came, and He left, and He's coming again. And we're living in the in-between time. And right now, you are the only people on earth that have a legitimate right and foundation upon which to be hopeful. You see that? You are the only people. If you belong to Christ, you are the only people who in the time between His first and second advent can live with any semblance of hope at all. The hope the world wants but chooses to find elsewhere is a mirage. It will never play out like expected. The only people who have a real hope are the people who are wearing the helmet, the hope of the first and the second advent. And here's what that means. Here is the practical application that I think Paul is driving at. You must put on your advent helmet. And that means to move your hopes off of everything temporal, whatever they may be, and place them upon Jesus. Place them upon Christ. It's very easy to have hope in this world. Hope in a good diagnosis. Hope in a raise. Hope in the right school. Hope in the right make. Hope in this. Hope in that. It's very easy to put our hopes there. But we are forbidden to do that if we belong to Jesus. Not because God is mean, because He loves us. Our hope needs to be taken off those things and put on Christ. That's putting the helmet on. My hope must be on Christ. And if He blesses me with these other things, that's wonderful. But my hope is on Christ. Listen again to the words of Peter. And Peter said, "Rest the full weight of your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns." And you can look it up in 1 Peter 1:13. Rest all of your hope completely upon the Advent promise that Jesus will come for you. Don't rest your hope down here. Take those helmets off. Put on the helmet of the Advent. take your hopes off everything transient. It may be good, it may be noble, it may be something that's pleasant, but take your hope off. Your hope doesn't rest there. Life is not to be found there. It is in Christ. Your real hope is that the one who came to the manger is going to come to your house. You're going to see him with your own eyes. You're going to hear the trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, so we will be with the Lord forever. There is your hope. And every day you put that helmet on and you say, let my hope be in Christ and in his kingdom and in his coming alone. And you can live then. You can live. You can come out of that pit of despair. You can take that blanket of hopelessness away from your eyes. And you can say the sufferings of this present life aren't worthy to be compared with the glory coming. And that Advent helmet will be buckled secure. And you'll find peace that passes all understanding to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as you live between the two Advents. Put your Advent helmet on. Put it on. And hope in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for hope. And all of us could give testimony that we've hoped in many, many things before we met you. That we've been disappointed by virtually everything we've ever hoped in. And we know now that that's the way it is down here. And we pray that you would help all of us to have our hope only in you. And those of us who know you, who have trusted in the incarnate Son, would find hope beaming and bursting in our hearts today because we know you are coming again. You said you will not leave us as orphans. And not only have you answered that by sending your Spirit, but you will come personally one day very soon, we pray. And we pray for hope. Father, in a world that is flying apart at the seams, in a world of nothing but a stream of bad news upon bad news, in a world that gives us nothing except trouble, give us hope. Advent hope. Let us know that the guarantee that Jesus will come again is that he already came once. And when he departed, he made it clear he would return in the same way he left. And so let our hope be in that. And let us find peace in the battle. Father, let us find joy even when we're sorrowful. Let us be saved, Lord, this moment from anxiety and fear, despair, all those enemies of our hearts. Let us be delivered, Father, from gloom and negativity that often swallows us up like a lion. And let us know that we belong to one who is coming, and greater is he who lives in us than he who is in the world. We pray for that. And Father, we need strengthening at the table. We need, Father, for you to build our hopes now as we reflect upon your life and death and resurrection. And so nourish us on hope this morning. And let Monday be a day of hope, followed by day after day of hope until you come, until hope gives way to sight. And now, Father, we commit our time to you to reflect upon the life of Christ and his sacrifice. And that you would meet with us and nourish us together as the body that belongs to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.